and the carrying out of good works are responsibilities that are clearly required of Christians. There are numerous passages, of course, that testify to this truth, that we are to obey God and that we are to do good works. And I want to mention only a few of them. Hebrews 5 and verse 9 says that Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. In other words, those who do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ have no grounds to believe that he is the author of their salvation. Furthermore, if there is no obedience to Christ, the scriptures tell us that there have been no salvation provided. The Bible says that faith without works is dead. Our Savior himself said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And commandment keeping is not only the mark of one who is saved, but it is also the mark of one who loves the Lord Jesus. And so these passages make it very clear that obedience to God is not an option for the Christian. It is required. And then with reference to good works, we read that it is God's intention from eternity past that his people would carry out good works. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which he hath before..." Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The very purpose of God ordaining our election and the very purpose of God bringing us into union with Jesus Christ is that we would do good works. Titus 2 and verse 14 states very clearly the purpose of Christ's redemptive sacrifice. It says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. Why did Christ give himself for his people? So that his people would be zealous of good works. And so Titus is exhorted by Paul in chapter 3 and verse 8 to exhort the believers in Crete that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So clearly, obedience to God and good works are responsibilities that are required of Christians. Now, the standard to which we are called with reference to this obedience and these good works is a very high standard. In fact, it is nothing less than perfect conformity to God's law and his commandments. Jesus himself declared after expounding the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples, he said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And this perfection that is required of us in our good works, and this perfection that is required of us in our obedience, not only extends to merely outward conformity to the law of God, but it also encompasses the attitudes of the heart as well. For when Jesus said, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect," he had just got done explaining that it is not enough to externally keep God's law regarding murder and adultery and revenge and telling the truth and all of these other things, but we must keep those laws inwardly in our hearts as well. And so it is a perfection of heart and attitude as well as conduct and behavior that is required of us. Now, when we see the standard to which we are called and the necessity of obedience and good works which are required, it can lead to despair in the believer. Because it seems no matter how hard we try, we fall woefully short of doing all of we could and being all that we could or should be. Our best obediences are still corrupted by shortcomings, incomplete performance, inadequate self-discipline, and the sense that we always could have done more, and that we always could have done better. And the result is that the more we try and obey God, and the more that we try and do good works, oftentimes the worse we feel, because the more we see how poorly we have done. Now, this attitude and sense of despair that arises within the people of God is something that has to be dealt with. What is the solution to this cycle of striving for the ideal, of striving for perfection in our obedience and in our good works, both outwardly and inwardly, but also recognizing that we fall far short of it? What is the solution to trying to meet a perfect standard and realizing that we never do it? Well, there are various solutions that people try and implement with reference to this tension with which we all deal with and under which we all labor. Some people try and deal with the tension by giving up trying. They say, you know, I've tried to do good works, I've tried to serve the Lord, I've tried to obey Him, and I just fall short every time. And I'll never be able to do it, I'm just going to give up. That's one response that people give to this tension between what God requires and what we are capable of doing as Christians. Others live in a constant state of self-condemnation and defeat. They don't give up trying, but in the midst of their trying, they always feel like miserable failures. And then others try and resolve this tension by vainly deceiving themselves into thinking that they have done all that the Lord requires of them. And these are the perfectionists, the ones who claim that they no longer sin anymore, that they have obtained a state of complete sanctification. And so some people give up trying, some people don't give up trying, but they live in a state of constant self-condemnation and defeat regarding their efforts to serve the Lord and to obey Him, while others vainly deceive themselves with thinking that indeed they have become perfect as their Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now I submit to you this evening that none of these is a proper perspective in response to this tension between what we ought to be as Christians and what we are as Christians. And I submit to you that the solution to this tension is that of a proper understanding of the doctrine of Christian obedience, sometimes called evangelical obedience or gospel obedience. So in the first place this evening, I want us to ask a question, and the question is, what is Christian obedience? What is Christian obedience? Now, I'm going to offer you a definition, and then we're going to take that definition apart phrase by phrase and support it and demonstrate it from the Scriptures. Christian obedience is an imperfect and yet sincere obedience. It is an imperfect yet sincere obedience, flowing out of proper motives, accomplished by the enablement of God, and made complete and acceptable by the grace and mediation of Jesus Christ. It is an imperfect yet sincere obedience, flowing out of proper motives, accomplished by the enablement of God, and made complete and acceptable by the grace and mediation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you didn't get all that written down, save some room, because we'll be repeating it as we go along. What is Christian obedience? First of all, it is an imperfect obedience. It is an imperfect obedience. Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" And the clear answer to that rhetorical question is, no one can say that. Not one of us can say that there is no imperfection and no sin in anything that we do. Indeed, 1 John 1 and verse 8 says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So with reference to any activity that we engage in, if we say there is no sin in that, then we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Even our best works are not perfect works. And the reason why they're not is because they proceed out of imperfect people. And imperfect people cannot bring forth perfection. And so we must settle it as an established fact that no obedience of ours is ever perfect or fully complete in every aspect. And though perfection is certainly the goal, perfection will not be attained this side of heaven. Now, does that mean then that because our obedience will not be perfect, that we ought to just do the bare minimum? You ought to say, well, I can't ever completely get sin out of this, so I'll just be sloppy and let a whole lot of sin be in it. Well, certainly not. Because that brings us then to the second part of our definition. It is an imperfect and yet sincere obedience. And so the second aspect of Christian obedience is that although it is imperfect, it is to be sincere. And what I mean by this is that when we as Christians seek to do good works, and when we as Christians seek to obey God, it is to be done with an honest, good faith effort. It is not to be done with a mere external formalism. Well, I'll go through the motions. It is not to be done as a result of being coerced into it. I'll do it because I've got to. I'm afraid God will nail me if I don't do this. But rather, it is to be a conscientious obedience. It is to be a willing obedience. It is to be a sincere obedience. Joshua, in chapter 24 and verse 14, in speaking to the nation of Israel, said, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." And you see, Israel was characterized by not serving God with sincerity, but merely with external formalism. And he's saying your obedience must proceed from your heart. In Philippians 1:10, Paul prays for the Philippian believers that they may approve the things that are excellent, that they may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. And so once again, he prays not just for their external conformity, but he prays for their sincerity. And the word there, sincerity, means without deceit. That is, without going through the motions, but really not having the heart engaged, which is, of course, hypocrisy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:12 that our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our manner of life in the world. You see, man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And when God sees a sincere heart, and when he sees an honest effort, even though that effort results in imperfect obedience as to its performance, he accepts it as valid and he commends it. Psalm 26 and verse 1, David says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also the Lord, therefore I shall not slide." You see, David did not appeal to the perfection of his conduct, because his conduct never was perfect. But what he did appeal to was the integrity and sincerity of his heart as the grounds upon which God should judge him and the grounds upon which God should accept his efforts to serve him. This sincerity is demonstrated in the effort that we put forth to obey God and to do good works on his behalf. We are not to obey in a half-hearted manner. In Romans 15 and verse 30, the apostle says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." And so the nature of Christian obedience is that while it is imperfect, yet it is a sincere obedience. And that sincerity is demonstrated by giving an honest, good faith, wholehearted effort at seeking to serve God and to do good works. The third aspect of Christian obedience is that it flows out of proper motives. It is an imperfect yet sincere obedience flowing out of proper motives. Now, a person may do a work that, considered all by itself, would be said to be a good work. But if the motive for doing that work is wrong, for example, if the motive is to be seen of men and to be praised by men, then the work is rejected. Jesus spoke of this type of good work that was done with bad motives in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 and following, where he reproved the Pharisees for their hypocrisy in their almsgiving. And he said to them, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do your alms, let not your right hand know what your left hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." And he goes on and says the same thing about prayer and about fasting. Now, giving of alms is a good thing, and prayer is a good thing, and fasting is a good thing. But when those good things are done with evil motives, they become evil things, and they are not acceptable to God. And Christian obedience is done for altogether different motives than merely self-praise and self-enrichment and self-aggrandizement. Christian obedience is done for the gospel motives that are set forth in the Scriptures. For example, we do things for the love of God, or that is, to display our love to God. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says that the love of God constrains us, controls us, guides us. 1 John 5:3 says, "And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." And so the reason why we keep the commandments of God is because we love him. That is our motive to express love to him. We obey not only because of love to God, but also out of a desire to seek the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And so this is another proper motive for good works and Christian obedience, is love to God, seeking the glory of God. Thirdly, to advance the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And so we do our good works and we do our obediences for the purposes of advancing the cause of the kingdom. This is a biblical and godly motive. Another godly motive for good works is love to the brethren. In Galatians 5:13, we are told, "By love, serve one another." And so throughout the Scriptures, we are told that service to other Christians is the same as service to our Lord Jesus Christ. "Inasmuch as ye have done it to the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." And so this is another godly motive. Hope for reward from God is a godly motive. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 4, regarding these alms, God says, Do thine alms in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. In other words, what he's saying is, if you want a reward from God, here's how to do your giving. And the reward from God is held out as a motive for giving in the proper fashion. Thanks to God would be another Christian motive for doing good works and obeying God. 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says, "You are bought with a price. You've been redeemed from your sins by the blood of Christ. Therefore, out of thankfulness for that, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so thanks for Christ's redemptive purchase of us from sin and from Satan is offered as a motive to serve God with our body and with our spirit. Now, these are all what are called gospel or evangelical motives, as opposed to legal motives, which would be doing it because we fear that if we don't, God's going to get after us. Now, legal motives are not improper. The Bible does speak to us of the fear of God. And the Bible does warn us regarding the chastisement of God. But the primary thing that should be motivating us in our Christian service to God, in our pursuit of good works and obedience, should be these gospel motives: love to God, seeking the glory of God, advancement of the kingdom of God, love to the brethren, hope for reward from God, thanks to God. And you see, when we do things out of these motives, even though our works are imperfect, if these are our motives for doing them, then our works are acceptable to God. And that brings us then to the fourth element of our definition of Christian obedience. And that is, Christian obedience is an imperfect yet sincere obedience flowing out of proper motives. And now our fourth point is accomplished by the enablement of God. Accomplished by the enablement of God. Now, in Christian obedience, there is an attitude of dependence upon God and an attitude of distrust in ourselves. This dependence is expressed in Philippians 4:13, which says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And this distrust of ourselves is spoken of by our Savior in John 15:5, when he says, "Without me, you can do nothing." And so the Christian recognizes, as he pursues obedience to God and as he pursues good works, that he can do no good works and he can engage in no obedience without the enabling help of God. Therefore, he has no pride or self-congratulations for what he accomplishes or the degree to which he accomplishes it. Because anything he is able to do is only the result of God working in him to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. Paul is speaking here of what he has been able to do. And after describing what he's been able to do, he gives to God all of the credit and all of the glory for the accomplishment of it. He says, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all," that is, more than all the other apostles. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." In other words, what Paul is saying with reference to his Christian obedience is that what he was able to do and the extent to which he was able to do it, whatever it was to be exclusively credited to the grace of God. And the point is simply this: because whatever we do by way of obedience and whatever we do by way of good works is the result of God's own work in us and through us, it is acceptable to him because it is his own work that he is accepting. He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And He will not reject His own work, though our imperfections be mixed in with it. And so Christian obedience is that which is accomplished by the enablement of God. And that brings us to our fifth and final aspect of this definition. It is an imperfect yet sincere obedience, flowing out of proper motives, accomplished by the enablement of God, and here's our fifth point, and made complete and acceptable by the grace and mediation of Jesus Christ. It is made complete and acceptable by the grace and mediation of Jesus Christ. Now, our obedience, even though it is imperfect, it is acceptable to God. And the reason why it is acceptable to God is because all of its sinful imperfections are cleansed from it by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and through His mediation. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. In this passage, Paul is talking about the privilege and responsibility we have of spiritual worship. And he says that believers make up a temple collectively as living stones, and then they are the priests which minister within that temple, offering to God spiritual sacrifices. And this is the image he uses of a New Testament temple church as it is reflected in the Old Testament type. 1 Peter 2:5, he says, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now, we as spiritual priests are in a spiritual temple this evening. Each of you who are saved people make up the stones of the temple. And then each of you as priests within that temple are offering to God spiritual sacrifices, things like praise and thanksgiving and a whole host of other spiritual sacrifices, confession of sin. All of these things are spiritual sacrifices, prayer. Now, as we worship God, is our worship to God perfect? Is our mind always exactly on it as it should be? Are we always offering to Him the purest form of worship we can? Well, the answer is clearly no. Our own experience testifies to that, as well as the authority of Scriptures. But why is it that our imperfect worship that we offer to God is acceptable to Him? Well, the answer is because it is made acceptable by Jesus Christ. Our sacrifices which we offer to God by way of worship are not acceptable in their own merit. Rather, they must be mediated by the Lord Jesus Christ and purified by the Lord Jesus Christ through the washing of His blood upon them in order that they might be acceptable to God. And you see, our obedience is a blood-washed obedience. It says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, continually cleanses us from all sin." The verb there is in the present tense in the Greek. It goes on cleansing us from all sins. And that includes the sins that are mixed up in our good works and in our efforts at obedience to God. Now, the principle that I want to bring to you this evening is simply this: an imperfect and yet sincere obedience, flowing out of proper motives and done with an attitude of dependence upon the grace of God, is accepted by God and pleases God because it is mediated to Him and cleansed by Him and cleansed for him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Is it true that a perfect God, whose standard is perfection, can actually be pleased with anything less than perfection from his people? And the answer to that question is yes. A perfect God, whose standard is perfection, can actually be pleased with less than perfection from his people when those works and those obedience, though imperfect, are carried out from a heart of sincerity and with proper motives, accomplished with an attitude upon God, and are mediated to him by his Son, Jesus Christ. God is pleased with imperfect and yet sincere obedience. God is pleased with imperfect and yet sincere obedience because of Christ's sacrifice and mediation and grace, which cleanses our obediences and our good works from all defects and all sins, and therefore makes them acceptable to the Heavenly Father. And you see, this is the way in which we resolve the tension between what is required of us, which is perfection, and what the reality is, which is something less than that, without driving us either into despair on the one hand, I can never measure up, or into self-deception on the other hand, I have measured up, or despair that says I can never measure up, I'll just give up. You see, an understanding of Christian evangelical obedience recognizes that I can seek to serve God, I can be sincere, and I do it for proper motives, that if I'm sincere and I do it for proper motives, even though it's less than it could be, and it's less than it ought to be, yet nevertheless God is pleased with it, and I know that His smile is upon me for it, even though I've done less than what His perfect law requires. Because I have a Savior who takes my imperfect service and sanctifies it and cleanses it and purifies it and makes it acceptable to the Father. 1 Peter 2:5. They are made acceptable to Him by Jesus Christ. And so we can rejoice in our efforts to serve Him, while certainly not being complacent about their imperfections, yet knowing that in spite of those imperfections, God is pleased with what we do. Now, having considered together in the first place, what is Christian obedience? In the second place, we want to look at some examples of Christian obedience. We want to look at some examples of Christian obedience. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 11. Book of 1 Kings, the 11th chapter. And we'll be looking together at verse 34. Now the context here is God is speaking to Jeroboam, and he is rebuking him for his idolatry and his wickedness. And pardon me, he's rebuking Solomon for his idolatry and wickedness. He's speaking to Jeroboam, but he's talking about Solomon here. And he's reproving him for what he has done. He's saying that he's going to take the kingdom away from him. Now in verse 34, God says, "Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him a prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes." Now, when God looks at David, what does God say about David? This is what he says. He says, David kept my commandments and my statutes. That's God's assessment of David's life. Now, how can God say that about David when we know the story about David's life? Well, the answer is because even though David did not keep the commandments of God perfectly, he did keep his commandments and statutes, though imperfectly, he kept them sincerely and out of right motives. And God's assessment of David was that he kept my commandments and statutes. Did David keep them? Yes. Did he keep them perfectly? No. But what does God view them as? He views them as legitimate, acceptable service to himself, even though they were tainted with sin. The second passage we want to look at is Hebrews 11 and verse 5. And this is a passage that refers back to the early chapters of Genesis. And in Hebrews 11 and verse 5, which of course is the catalog of men of faith, it says in verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, we don't know a lot about Enoch's life. There is not much about him in the book of Genesis. But one of the things we do know is that he was a son of Adam, and that he was a sinner like you and I, and that he could not say that he was perfect and that he had made his hands clean. As the writer of the book of Proverbs says, who can say it? The answer is no one. And so we know that Enoch was not a perfect man. And we know that his obediences were not perfect. And yet the scriptures declares of him that he pleased God. That God was pleased with Enoch. Now I am not denigrating Enoch's godliness. He was no doubt a very godly man. But was he perfect? Did he do perfect obediences? Did he do perfect good works? The answer is no. But the scripture tells us that God was pleased with him. Now, getting away from historical figures and down to ourselves, turn over to chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13 and verse 16. Hebrews 13:16 says, but to do good and to communicate, the word there is koinonia, or to fellowship, forget not, for with such sacrifices, and there's the idea of spiritual sacrifices, God is well pleased. You see, when we do good, even though in our doing of good, we don't do good perfectly. And we engage in the grace of Christian fellowship, seeking to minister to others through our voice and conversation with them, though we may not say everything just right. You see, if it is a sincere effort to serve God and it flows out of a motive that desires to please God, then the scriptures tell us that God is well pleased with those things. It doesn't just say he's pleased. It says he is well pleased, very pleased. And I want to say to you tonight that as you seek to do good works and as you seek to obey God, even though you see sinful imperfections mixed in with those things, when you are sincere and you are seeking to do those things for proper motives and in an attitude of dependence upon God, God is well pleased with you. He's well pleased with your efforts to raise your children and nurture and admonition the Lord. He's well pleased with your efforts to come and worship him on the Lord's day, though that worship be not perfect. He's well pleased with your efforts to provide for your family and to serve the kingdom of God and to worship and to witness, even though those things oftentimes are not done as well as they could have been done, or perhaps with as much intensity as they might have been done. God is well pleased because your obediences are cleansed and washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that God is pleased with something less than perfection. He still demands perfection, but it is Jesus Christ through his sacrifice on the cross that takes that which we offer, which is full of imperfections, and makes it perfect and makes it acceptable to God by cleansing it of all sin. In 1 Peter 1:22, Peter is writing to those who are the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And he says to them in chapter 1 in verse 22, he says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Now he said regarding these people that they had obeyed the truth through unfeigned love of the brethren. And then he says, "See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Now he just got done saying they had unfeigned love of the brethren. And then he goes on and he tells them that they must now love one another with a pure heart fervently. In other words, the love that they had shown to the brethren before was in obedience to the truth. But what he was saying is there can be greater and more obedience to the truth. But that doesn't mean that the imperfect obedience to the truth you had before was no obedience at all. And so these examples of those who were pleasing to God and yet imperfect, yet who were sincere. I'm not talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is going to take your wickedness and somehow purify that and make that acceptable to God. We're talking about Christian obedience here. We're talking about sincere efforts to serve God that flow out of right motives, that are accomplished in an attitude of dependence upon God. These efforts will always have their imperfections, but these efforts are still well-pleasing to God. I have three applications that I want to bring this evening. And the first one is this. Do not be discouraged at your imperfections. Do not be discouraged at your imperfections. You know, all of us, when we look inside, we see a mass of corruption. We see far less than what could be there or what should be there. But my encouragement to you this evening is simply this. Seek to do your best in serving the Lord with proper motives, depending upon God's help and giving Him the glory for any success. And then rest in the knowledge that God is pleased with your efforts, even though they be not perfect. Remember that God's grace makes up for your imperfections. God's grace covers, if you will, the gap between what you did and what you would have done had you been perfect in your good work or in your obedience. That's the part that the blood of Jesus Christ covers. And that's the reason why when it is offered to God, it is acceptable to Him and it is well-pleasing in His sight. You know, so many Christians run around discouraged with their head hung down, feeling like they can never do enough, they can never be enough, they can never hope to please God, and they feel like God must always be frowning on them because they know they could have did better. And we need to remind them and remind ourselves that God is pleased. He's pleased with you as you seek to obey Him. You know, one of the things God styles Himself as is a father. And those of you who are fathers, who have children, when your children seek to obey you, even though it's not perfect, but you know they were trying, why, your grace just covers the imperfections of that obedience, doesn't it? And you don't say, well, You know, you were supposed to set the table and you forgot to put the glasses on. Well, they did a whole bunch of other stuff and they tried their best and maybe they couldn't even reach the glasses. And so what do? You let grace cover the imperfection. And you accept the work as being well-pleasing to you, even though it's not all that it could have been or should have been. And that's precisely the way God deals with us in our efforts in Christian obedience. The second application I would make is don't use this doctrine as an excuse for half-hearted effort in serving God. Don't use this doctrine as an excuse for half-hearted effort in serving God. One of the things that we said about the nature of Christian obedience is that it is sincere obedience. Now, even our sincerity is going to be imperfect, isn't it? We're never going to be as fully sincere and as entirely wholehearted as we ought. But at the same time, we also must not say, well, I can just sloppily serve the Lord and He'll be well pleased with it. I can spend 5 minutes on Saturday night throwing together a sermon and the blood of Christ will cover all the imperfections in that sermon. It doesn't work that way. In Philippians 1:27, it says, we are to be striving for the faith of the gospel. It says in Hebrews 12 and verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood in striving against sin. You see, striving is everywhere required of the Christian. And though even our strivings will not be perfect, they should be substantial and significant. So we give what I call an honest, wholehearted effort. And you know what that means. You know what it means when you're trying to do the best you can do. And even after you've tried to do your best, you stand back and look at it and say, it wasn't good enough. You see, some people will take this doctrine of Christian obedience or evangelical obedience and they'll use it as an excuse for taking advantage of and presuming upon the grace of God. And we must not do that. God's grace does not cover our willful sloppiness, our indifference, our laziness, or our rebellion. That calls for repentance and confession if you're going to get grace for those kinds of behavior. The third application that I would bring is this. Treat other people as God treats you. Treat other people as God treats you. Now, all of us are involved in relationships. And I want to say to you that your husband and your wife and your children and your fellow church members are not perfect. But if they are making an honest effort, then be pleased with that. You see, there are so many parents who deal with their children, and if their children don't do it perfect, all they get out of mom and dad is a frown and a growl. I remember one time working hard in school, and I came home with my report card, and it had straight B's on it. And I remember I felt pretty good about that. My dad took one look at the report card and he said, where are the A's? And it just crushed me. I tried hard. This is what I did. And no matter how good I did, it wasn't good enough. Listen, is that how God deals with us? When you've tried sincerely in your heart to worship Him, does He say, well, what about that moment of inattention? That's not how God deals with us. And that's how we ought not to deal with each other. Do not beat those around you for their imperfections. When they are sincerely trying to do what they are capable of doing, be thankful and be pleased by what they do right and let grace cover their immaturities and their imperfections. That's how God deals with you. And that's how we ought to deal with one another. The Bible says, be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. And it is crucial that we imitate God in this area. If God is willing to accept and is willing to be pleased with your imperfect efforts, then you be willing to be pleased and be willing to accept the imperfect efforts of others also. Deal with grace with one another. You see, if God refused to accept anything but perfection, if there were no grace, you would give up in despair and feel utterly defeated and say, I can never please God. Why should I try? And how many children and wives and husbands have I run into who say, I can never please him or her or them? And they give up in despair. Well, my counsel to you this evening is don't do that to others which God does not do to you. Sure, you would like to see more. God would like to see more out of you, too. But you need to be pleased and thankful for what others do, even though it has warts and even though it has blemishes. Because you see, it is in the context of that very act of thankfulness and appreciation and approval for what they have done and the extension of grace to their imperfections that makes them motivated to do more and to try harder. It is in an atmosphere of appreciation and grace that people respond positively, not in one of displeasure and condemnation. Romans 2 and verse 4 says, it is the goodness of God that leads thee to repentance. And you see, it is the goodness that we extend to others in spite of their imperfections that makes them want to reform and to do better and try harder. Now, obviously, if there is no effort and no sincerity and no right motives, then there must be reproof and correction. It says regarding the children of Israel in the desert in 1 Corinthians 10:5 that many of them fell in the wilderness, for with them God was not well pleased. It was because they were idolatrous rebels. But what we are talking about is Christian obedience, not Christian rebellion. You see, Christian rebellion is dealt with under another rubric, under another whole context. What we are talking about here is Christian obedience. So as you face the tension between what God requires of us and what you know that you are capable of doing, go forward in confidence that God is pleased even with your stumbling efforts. Though they be imperfect, yet if they be sincere, yet if they be flowing out of right motives, and if they be done in an attitude of dependence upon God, giving Him the glory for what is accomplished, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, will go on cleansing that from all sin and make it acceptable to God. And so may we recognize that God deals with us on the basis of grace, and may we deal with one another on the basis of grace. Let us pray together. Father, we thank You that You are a God who is well pleased with Your children. Father, we see that in many ways, in many things, we offend all. If any man offend not, the same as a perfect man. And Father, there's no perfect folks in this audience. Father, as we stand before You, knowing our own sinfulness and the plague of our own heart, we thank You that it is the blood of Christ who makes our works acceptable to You. Oh, Father, help us to rejoice and to rest in Your kindness and grace and patience with us. And help us to strive to please You. But, Father, help us not to labor under the false notion that You are always unhappy with us and frowning upon us because we didn't quite do enough. Thank You for this doctrine of evangelical Christian obedience. And we pray, Father, that we might use it aright for our comfort and for our encouragement to go on in serving You and to know that You will give us the reward that You have promised for those who sincerely seek to be Your disciples and to follow after You. Thank You that You are a gracious and patient Father. Help us, Father, to remember that and to relate to You on that basis, and to extend that grace to those around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.